Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 on the church Bible, that's on page 844. We're going to be reading from verse 45 to verse 54. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, nor that the whole nation should perish." Not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. What do we do with Jesus? It's the question that confronts everyone who reads any gospel. This Wednesday, the Gillespie class is going to begin giving their testimonies in the class that I teach. Now, one would assume that for young people raised in the church, this would be easy. But Brian warned me that this is so nerve-wracking that every year the students request not to do it. And I've watched that stress unfold. I've received emails and texts looking for guidance. It's not merely an issue of public speaking, but the students wrestling with the question I just asked you. The question that is asked in this text, what do we do with Jesus? It's a question that everyone who ever reads the gospel has to ask, and it's a question that every person in the visible church must ask themselves. Scripture calls us to examine our faith. The way we examine our faith is to ask this question: what have I done with Jesus? You and I could look at this passage very superficially and only see bad guys and a good guy. But that's not what is here. What is here is children of the covenant wrestling with the question that everyone in the visible church must wrestle with. Jesus, his person, and his work always challenge us. What are we going to do with him? No one ever comes to Jesus and discovers that their life just goes on uninterrupted. The apologetics textbook I'm using at Gillespie has a wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm sure some of you have already heard it. This is what he states. Quote, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Unquote. I want you to ponder what Lewis says there. Ilya Korchagin, who will be here next Sunday morning, Lord willing, when he spoke at our youth retreat, made a similar challenge to all the youth who were there, stating God is not about happiness, but holiness. And in this short narrative, here is the heart of the challenge. And this short narrative is preparing you for John's focus of the final week of Jesus' life. We've gone through 3 years and 11 chapters, and John is then going to take you for the rest of the gospel through 1 week. And he does so because his goal is for you to ponder, what do you do with Jesus? And so to explore this short narrative tonight, I want us to look at the problem, which is the question, and then the solutions presented. The problem, as I've mentioned, is stated in verse 47. What do we do? And we can easily add two words. With Jesus. What do we do with Jesus? Again, this is the universal question that is either asked consciously or unconsciously whenever anyone hears the gospel. And in this narrative, this question is being asked by two opposing groups that have been brought together because of this question. The resurrection of Lazarus caused a stir, and rightly so, because dead people stay dead, but Lazarus rose from the dead through the words of Jesus. This is reported to the Pharisees. And beloved, we do a disservice to the Pharisees if all you see them as bad guys. In their day, they were revered. They were fathers and grandfathers who served in the synagogue. You went to them because they had the answer to your most perplexing questions. They knew the Bible. They protected its doctrines. They were held in high honor in their culture. Parents wanted their boys to become Pharisees. The people went to the Pharisees after Lazarus' resurrection because surely the Pharisees had the answer. What was going on? And in verse 47, the Pharisees gather with the chief priests in a council that most believe is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jews. Rome was the civic authority represented by Pilate and Herod. But the Sanhedrin governed all religious life. The priests were the Sadducees. They were the majority of the council. The priests were the liberals of their day, where the Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees accepted nothing but the Torah and rejected anything supernatural. To give you a comparison, we could say they were the forerunners of Protestant liberalism that began in the 19th century. This gathering would be very uncomfortable. Two groups with two very different theological approaches. But they have one thing in common now, one perplexing question. What do we do with Jesus? Because they understood that Jesus meant disruption. And this is stressed in verse 48. To let Jesus continue meant people would believe in him, and the result would be, according to this council, the Romans would come in and take their place and their nation. In verse 48, this group understands Jesus upsets the norm. Jesus changes everything for everyone. Jesus struck at the vitals of their life. And for Jesus to continue unopposed would mean the end of their comfort, the end of their positions, the end of life as they knew it. And they liked their life. You can tell that by what they say. And what is so profound about this council gathering and this question being asked is that it's not pagans asking this question. It's children of the covenant. It's people like you and me. They've grown up with the covenant blessings. They've weekly attended corporate worship, not of an idol, but of the one true and living God. Many of these men led in that corporate worship. In this group, you had members who guarded synagogue worship and others who guarded the temple worship. Everyday Jews would hold this council in high regard. To use language familiar in the visible church today, this council knew their Bible and knew their theology. And yet, they saw Jesus as a threat. These two groups, as we see in the discussion, are more concerned about image, power, and comfort than obedience to the living God that they claim to worship. The Sadducees were the priests who led the temple worship, but they denied the supernatural reality of God. That the Pharisees, while they claimed to strive for holiness, rejected loving their neighbor as God commanded. Both groups could be defined by David's description of the wicked in Psalm 17 that we saw this morning. The Pharisees and Sadducees displayed in the Gospels hearts closed to pity and mouths that spoke arrogantly, as Psalm 17 declares. In Matthew 15, Jesus quotes Isaiah about this group when he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Both groups dishonored God. They came to that dishonor through different means. One through the left, one through the right. To put it in modern terms, both of these groups displayed cultural religion. Religion that was comfortable. Religion that was not disruptive. It was a religion that could compromise with pagan Rome. And today, this cultural religion still exists. In the visible church, we call it cultural Christianity. It takes what is comfortable with Christianity and conforms it to the culture around it. It looks to outward acceptable change while saying the inward is private. It blends into the culture, stressing what is important in that culture. Sins acceptable in the culture are acceptable in the church, and vice versa. So in cultural Christianity, you can have a church that stands against homosexuality but accepts racism, and also the opposite. For this council, what was important was appeasing Rome and keeping their comfort. And they clearly saw that Jesus' teachings and work were a direct threat to their way of life. Christ is always a direct threat to ungodly power, because Christ always reveals ungodliness. And Jesus doesn't just do this with nations. but in families and individuals. Jesus, through his revealed word, reveals our sinful tendencies, those sins we overlook, or worse, those sins we excuse because we love them. Those sins we justify. Jesus is always challenging us. How do you treat others? How do you worship? Are you coveting what others have? Jesus always demands change in those who follow him. Jesus declared this in the Gospels by saying, if we wanted to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves and follow him. We must give up what we love. We must give up our lusts, our coveting, our envy, our hate. We must stop placing ourselves first and let Christ actually rule us, to probe into the deep recesses of our hearts and minds. We so struggle with this that the Apostle Paul warned the Galatian churches that we are not to use our freedom in Christ to sin. We can turn God's good gifts into idols, robbing Christ of his glory. We can do this by pitting family against corporate worship or service in the church. We can do this when we declare that a fulfilled life only occurs if we receive certain of God's good gifts, like marriage or children, instead of seeing a fulfilled life being union with Christ. What do you do with Jesus when he is so demanding? And beloved, he is. So this question is not just asked of pagans, but everyone who encounters Jesus through the revealed word. Each one of us has to wrestle with this, not just when we become Christians. We have to wrestle with it every day of our life. What do you do with Jesus when he says he must come before spouse, family, or vocation? What do you do with Jesus when he determines you will glorify him through suffering and loss, not comfort and prosperity? What do you do with Jesus when he says he will be glorified in our humiliation instead of exaltation? The question asked in this narrative is therefore of utmost importance to everyone in this church and everyone gathered here tonight. What do you do with Jesus, or better yet, what are you doing with Jesus right now? Are our weeks planned around him, or is he simply added on when there's time? Are the plans for our lives, for the lives of our children, for your involvement in the church, centered around Christ, or is he simply in the background as you strive to live your best life now? The problem that this question reveals is that you and I must peer into our motives. We must examine ourselves, and most don't want to. We want a surface religion that allows us to continue living our lives the way we have planned it. And we don't want any interference. For instance, I know I could go row by row and all of you could tell me what's happening Monday, what's happening Tuesday, what's happening Wednesday, and on I go, couldn't you? All of us know. But the Bible says God's the one who plans. Is God still good when you wake up tomorrow and all your plans are ruined for the week because God has a different purpose for you. What do you do with a God like that? And that is what this council is struggling with. And that is what you and I have to struggle with, because Jesus is never a comfortable Savior. Because He demands your life. He demands everything about you. He gets to rule, not you. He's not your sidekick. He's God. And He determines how He is glorified in you. And so when you come to this council, please, please, don't be superficial. They are wrestling with the hardest question faced by every man, woman, and child ever born. What do you do with Jesus? This is the problem. So what's the solution? There are two presented here, both revealed by Caiaphas, the high priest, both using the same words. His solution is rather simple. Jesus must die for the sake of our comfort. And this is the first solution. The first solution is really simple. Jesus must die in your life. And it simply begins by you making less of Him. And you simply do that by ignoring the ordinary means of grace, word, prayer, and sacrament. You then simply ignore corporate worship, then family worship, then private worship. You stop gathering with the saints because the messages are hard or difficult, or it doesn't agree with you, or you don't like what is expressed. It makes you uncomfortable, and so you just simply fade away from the church as you internally put Jesus' witness to death in your heart. One of the easiest ways to do this is you simply become busy. You can even become religiously busy. This council was very religiously busy. You embrace cultural Christianity that agrees with your whims and fancies and never challenges you on your sins, and Jesus will die in your life as you harden your heart to Him. Just think of this council. No doubt, many of them continued to go to the temple and synagogue for the rest of their lives after they had killed Jesus. They sang the Psalms, they did the sacrifices, they memorized Scripture, they lived comfortable lives, revered by many, and ended in hell. If you want a comfortable life now, Jesus must die. It is that simple. Here's the first solution. If you want comfort, if you want your life to go on as you have planned, Jesus must die. You simply harden your heart to His witness. And you'll get a comfortable life now. And hell for eternity. The second solution also comes from Caiaphas' words. Jesus must die. Verses 51 and 52 expand on the second solution that sounds like the first, but is far greater. The Apostle John reveals Caiaphas' words were not his own, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. God not only uses sin sinlessly, but He also uses sinners for His glory. Caiaphas declares Jesus must die, and the Holy Spirit reveals it is not for comfort, but for the lives of Jews and Gentiles. God's solution for all who struggle with Jesus is that Jesus must die for you. Jesus dies so that in his death, you will die to your old self. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans 6 when he states, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Jesus didn't come so that you and I could continue in a comfortable life that our sinful flesh loves. He didn't die for us to continue delighting in sin that kills us. Jesus came to die so that all who hope in him get a new life. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul will declare that this salvation is so radical that we are now new creations, the old having passed away. So what do you do with Jesus? You either reject him and remain in a comfortable life bound for hell, or you receive him. You die with him to your sins and live in him as new creations. The solution is not trying harder, but receiving and resting in Christ. And to receive and rest in Christ guarantees a new life, but beloved, not necessarily a comfortable one. A new life that delights in true holiness, meekness, and submission. A new life that focuses on repentance and forgiveness. And if you are a child of God, you know repentance is never comfortable. And as a matter of fact, often forgiveness isn't either. Because in forgiveness, you are relinquishing your right. And in repentance, you have to humble yourself and you have to admit you were wrong. That's not comfortable. But it's a life where you will grow in grace as you, through the Spirit, put to death the sins you once loved. This evening, as we come to the Lord's table, what life are you embracing right now? Are you like the council, willing to kill Jesus so that your comfort continues? Or are you embracing Christ's death so that a new life pleasing to him is found in you? Jesus didn't come for our comfort in this life, but for your salvation from sin, death, and misery. And he loves you enough to free you from what often we long for, but kills us. He came to die so that you in him could receive what is greater. So, beloved, let me ask you one more time, what do you do with Jesus? And Lord willing, your answer is, I embrace him. I receive and rest upon Him, because only in Him is there the abundant life that is everlasting. True comfort, true peace, because there's no condemnation in Him. And so you're willing to die with Him to want what you once loved, so that you can now live in Him, delighting in what He loves. What do you do with Jesus? And I hope all of us can say, we receive and rest in Him alone. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we ponder the words tonight of that council, men who claimed to know Your word, men who had it memorized, men who sung the Psalms, men who delighted in Your sacrifices, and yet their hearts were far from them. And they had no idea what to do with Jesus. And their only solution was to put Him to death so that their sinful lives could continue in comfort. Oh, Father, I pray that there would not be found any in this room who are comfortable with that idea. I pray that all of us would ponder the council's decision and come to the right conclusion that that is so wrong. And instead, they would embrace Christ and His death and His resurrection, so that receiving and resting Christ, we will live now and forever because of what Christ has done on our behalf. O merciful Father, may we rejoice in our risen Lord now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.